And today we're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 9. That's what I'll read for us for our passage for today. Let's stand for the reading of the scripture text today. Hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you'll be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Amen. You may be seated. We began our short series last week in Obadiah with an overview. Kind of looked at the big picture. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to get a chance to look at the three main sections and delve into the details further. In that overview, we saw this was a judgment oracle against the nation of Edom. This was to be their punishment for how they had afflicted God's people of Israel. We said that likely this was a reference in terms of the specific context and details, likely a reference to the evil that Edom did at the time when Babylonians came and conquered and destroyed Jerusalem. We'll look at that more and think about that more next time in the section that gets into more about their sin. But we also remembered how that was especially bad because Israel and Edom were related. They were related through their respective patriarchs. Edom came from Esau. Israel came from Jacob. They were from the twin brothers there born to Isaac and Rebekah. And we had a chance to think a little bit about the history of that conflict beginning there with their forefathers of Jacob and Esau. Well, then for today, we're going to be focusing on verses 2 through 9. These verses announce the judgment. As I said a second ago, next time we'll look at the section that explains why they were under judgment, getting into the reason, the sin that they had done. But today, it's the announcement of it, and in announcing it, it's going to describe the nature and the scope of this judgment that's coming upon them. And so we're going to get a chance to think about that judgment that would be imminently coming upon them. Well, when we look at the details of this judgment, we see how what began with the patriarch Esau now has really flowed into his descendants, into the nation of Edom. In other words, what began in Esau's life has carried through in his descendants and lies behind now what God will be, in terms of the judgment God would be bringing upon them. What we see with Esau in Genesis, What really stands out in Genesis' description of Esau was his carnal worldliness, his fleshly worldliness. What Esau valued was earthly treasure. That he valued satisfying fleshly passions, worldly pleasures, more than the things of God and of heavenly treasure. Of course, those things often require more patience, more waiting in faith. But Esau wanted it now, the here and now. Of course, we see this in part in Genesis with Esau's choice of his wives. He chose the Canaanite girls for his wives, and they were pagan wives that became a great thorn in the flesh, particularly of his parents. But Genesis especially illustrates Esau's heart with the whole story about the bowl of soup. Right? He chose a bowl of soup over his birthright. Remember, he was the firstborn. Therefore, the birthright inheritance would have been normally his right. And this was not just any birthright. This was the birthright to the family that had the covenant promises that had been given to Abraham and then to Isaac. That heritage, that was at the heart of this birthright, this special family, this family set apart in this wonderful relationship with the Lord. This family's heritage with the covenantal promises. Jacob recognized that. Jacob valued those. He saw it as the high blessing from God that it was. Esau, on the other hand, thought so little of it. He thought so little of it that he was willing to sell that birthright for the price of one bowl of lentil soup. More to the point, Esau valued that fleeting earthly pleasure more than a heavenly inheritance from the Lord. Genesis 25:34 sums it all up like this: thus Esau despised his birthright. That's how Genesis characterizes Esau. It's the same sort of thing Obadiah does, or shows us, about Esau's descendants. We'll see today, as we look at the judgment God pronounces upon them, that what began with Esau continued in his descendants. He put them on a path, and they kept walking down that. They continued to value and even trust in worldly and human things over the heavenly and divine things of the Lord. And so, in tragic irony, we see this connection made for us right in the very opening statement there in verse 2. Look at verse 2. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." Great tragic reversal there in that statement. Esau despised the birthright of the Lord, Genesis 25:34. The Lord will make Esau greatly despised. Verse 2, same word in the Hebrew. And in what sense will they be despised? By the world. God will make them, it says, small among the nations. The language is emphatic, putting small right in the focus. They'll be small to a people that valued being in and of the world. God's going to make them small in that world. God's going to make them despised in that world. The very thing they craved, they're going to get the opposite. And so with this theme in mind, as we go through this idea of Edom valuing and trusting the world. Let's dig further into the details of this judgment, and I think this will become more clearly that this is where they put their heart and hope. Look at verses 3 and 4. There we see this all put in terms of pride. They thought too highly of themselves. They thought themselves invulnerable. Their pride took voice in their hearts saying, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" But their pride was misplaced. Because we know the answer to that question. Right? We know the answer to the question of their pride. Who will bring me down to the ground? God will bring you down to the ground. These verses, they home in on one specific aspect of their pride. Their defensible position. Speaking militarily here. They had pride and a sense of self-security in their defensible position. You see, Edom, geographically speaking, Edom was located in a mountainous region known as Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. Their capital within Edom was a mountain fortress known as Selah, or Selah, I guess, S-E-L-A, which literally is the Hebrew word for rock. It was a city sitting on top of a plateau, only accessible from one route from the southeast. If you're familiar at all with an analogy here, if you're familiar at all with the Israelite mountain fortress of Masada, it was probably something along those lines. And so verses 3 and 4 repeatedly use this imagery of this mountain fortress as representing their pride in general. Their mountain fortress was a reflection of their pride because they put their hope in that. And so verse 3, it challenges those who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Literally, that's that word for Selah, which is their name of their capital city. And verse 3, whose habitation is high. When they say in their heart here about being brought down to the ground, again, you get the imagery of they're up here, literally up here, you know, up in the plateau, up in this high position. Who will bring us down? And then verse 4, it likens them to eagles who are nested, perched up, way up high. High up in the stars, it says. See how they think of themselves, right? They're above everyone. But God says that no matter how high they climb in this world, He would bring them down. The obvious point is that God sits far higher than any human in this world. He sits far higher than the Edomites. So recognize then what their pride is expressing. Their pride is expressing how they trust in a worldly refuge, in an earthly refuge, a human refuge. You know, again, from a sort of pragmatic wisdom, it makes a lot of sense. I remember a few years ago, we visited Mesa Verde National Park. You guys ever, if you've ever been there, you can see it's in, I think, bottom corner of Colorado. You can see the ancestral Pueblo Indians who lived in cliffs. They were cliff dwellers, and they lived in these cliffs, surely in part for protection. Like, it was really hard to get into the home, right? You have to, like, very narrow, you know, way just to be able to get. It's a very defensible position. From a worldly sort of thinking, a pragmatic sort of thinking, lofty fortresses like that are highly advantageous in terms of military value. They're difficult to take. Yet such pride, if you put your pride in that, it's very similar to the words of Psalm 20, verse 7, which says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Amen. Again, there's nothing wrong with building earthly protections against enemies. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with having a defendable position, having weapons to defend yourself as a nation. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's where you ultimately put your trust, that's the problem. Instead, we need to be like those rebuilders of the wall in Jerusalem who in Nehemiah 4:9 knew there were enemies trying to keep them from rebuilding the wall. So what did they do? They set a guard for protection. That's good and wise. And they also prayed to God for protection. Prudence that ultimately trusts and looks to the Lord for help. Big difference. Edom had trusted in an earthly rock for their refuge. They needed to trust in God as the rock for their refuge. They needed to say, like King David in Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, in whom I take refuge." So the takeaway point in verses 3 and 4, their pride deceived them. That's the literal statement there in verse 3. Their pride deceived them. Pride that looks at the outward estate, our outward estate, and thinks ourselves invincible, that's foolish. Pride goes before a fall. And frankly, the bigger and higher you are, the harder you fall. Let's turn then next to verses 5 and 6, where we see God telling them they're going to lose everything. These verses describe the coming judgment in terms of a complete and total loss. Two analogies are used here. Thieves and grape harvesters. And the point of the analogies are the same. Both analogies make the same point. The point of the analogies is normally you expect those people, thieves and grape harvesters, you expect them to leave something. Thieves who break in and steal at night, they don't normally take everything. They take what they really want, what they can carry, what they can get away with. But they're not usually going to take every little thing. They're not usually like the Grinch who stole Christmas, right, who left even crumbs too soon. Likewise, grape harvesters, they don't normally strip off every last grape off the vine. They take the best grapes, the bulk of the grapes, the ones that are the most ripe and good looking, but they usually leave at least a little something. The gleanings is what it's called. It's not worth their time to try to grab every little last little bit. And of course, then what's left, the poor people can come in and enjoy. That was the way grape harvesters worked back then. But God's point here is that He's going to come and plunder them so completely, so totally, there will be absolutely nothing left. Remember their words of pride, "Who's going to bring us down?" Well, here those words are answered with verse 5, "Oh, how you'll be cut off." Their demise here is so foretold, so certain, that notice in verse 6 it switches from speaking directly to them to speaking about them in the third person. "Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after." It's like it imagines at some point they're so wiped out that they're not even around to talk to anymore, that they have to be just talked about at that point. Later in our passage, it will speak about Edom's people being killed. But here in this section, it seems to be dealing more with the loss of their property. Not only does the analogies that are used here, the thieves and the harvesters, those both deal with things, material possessions. Verse 6 makes this point more explicitly. That idea in verse 6 about the hidden treasures. It's saying that wherever Edom hides its valuables, when the enemy comes in and destroys them, they're going to find every single one and take every single hidden treasure away. Hiding your valuables under the mattress or under a floorboard won't keep them safe. Burying your treasure in the backyard won't keep it safe. When the enemy comes, they're going to search out Eden from top to bottom. They're going to find each and every last treasure and take it for themselves. And truly, this continues to develop the way it's addressing Edom's core problem of the heart. Like Esau, Edom had accumulated earthly treasures. As Esau valued that bowl of soup, so too Edom had set its heart on its many earthly goods. But in the deceitfulness of riches, it was all going to go away. If only they had set their heart to value heavenly treasure. Only that treasure, only heavenly treasure is truly invincible to those God has given it. No thief could break in and steal someone's heavenly treasure. No corruption can ruin what's guarded in heaven for the benefit of God's own. That's where they needed to put their heart. Well, look next at verse 7. There we see God's judgment upon them. We'll find that all Edom's allies are betraying them. It says their allies will force them to the border. It's unclear in terms of the language what this specifically has in mind. It might refer to how when Edom faces trouble from some enemy, that they go to the country of their allies and they ask for help, and they're sent away empty-handed, kind of sent back to their allies' borders. Get out of here, we don't want to help you, kind of thing. That might be what this is referring to, that they can be turned away empty-handed and helpless. Or it might refer to how their own allies will turn against them and drive Edom out of their own land, back to their own borders. In other words, that their allies turn against them and fight against them. And since verse 7 speaks of their allies prevailing against them and laying a trap for them, I think this is probably the better sense of what's being referenced here. That the allies themselves fight against them and push them out of their own land. It describes how their allies will break their peace with them. They'll be a part of those who attack them. But either way, the main point here is clear. The bigger point here is clear. That Edom, when we talked about their pride before, we see now that their pride, their trust, was not only in their rock fortress, but also in their political alliances. And that trust would be broken. That's especially brought out here in the literal wording of verse 7. The Pew Bible says, all the men in your confederacy, that word confederacy literally is all the men of your covenant. It's the word for covenant. These are ally nations that Edom has covenanted with. They entered into a covenant of peace with them. Likely that's why there's this reference to the eating of their bread. When you made covenants with people, you often, when especially nations would have covenants together, they have covenant meals. Kind of like we're having a covenant meal today, right? They'd have covenant meals to express their fellowship together, their connection together, their peace together. Edom had a covenant alliance with these other nations. Edom had covenantally placed their hope in their friendship with the world. And yet, they found that trust broken. It says Edom was deceived by these allies by covenant. Verse 7. Deceived. Notice at the end there of that verse, it says, no one is aware of it. In other words, no one in Edom was going to see this betrayal coming. It would take them by complete surprise. They'll be dumbfounded. How could this happen to us? How could they do that? And again, it's the same idea we see in this passage of deceptiveness to the world's wisdom. This seemed like a real great idea. It seemed like the wise thing to do, the prudent thing to do. And there is certainly a wisdom in one sense here. There's wisdom to gather strong military allies. It's not wrong to gather military allies. There's a lot of wisdom there. And nonetheless, though, as valuable as those covenant relationships might be, there was a better covenant they needed. If only Edom had been in covenant with the one true God. If only they hadn't long before forsaken that covenant line of promise when they had been born into the house of Israel, into the promises of Abraham and Isaac. Sadly, covenants with men may be broken because men are sinful. But God is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Again, that's where we need to put our trust and hope, in a covenantal relationship with the Lord. Well, lastly, let's look at verses 8 and 9 here and see how God tells them that He will bring their human wisdom and their human strength to nothing. Verse 8 addresses the wisdom. It's put as a rhetorical question here, but the point basically is he's saying God is going to destroy the wise men from Edom. He's going to destroy the understanding from the mountains of Esau. Looking elsewhere in Scripture, it seems that there was at least some reputation for wisdom from Edom. We see that in Jeremiah 49:7, talking about some of that reputation for wisdom. And you might remember the book of Job. Remember Job had the three friends? Well, the lead of the three friends, his name was Eliphaz, and he was from Teman. We see that city referenced here. It's a city in Edom. And Eliphaz is a great example of Edom's wisdom. Because in the book of Job, Eliphaz looks like he's got a lot of wisdom. He has an appearance of wisdom. But it was not in keeping with God's wisdom, and God ultimately rebuked him and his other two friends in their sort of simplistic application of wisdom. And of course, this is the issue with Edom's wisdom. It was typical, conventional human wisdom, but it could not save them from the wrath of God. The point comes out here in verse 8, when it says there will be no understanding in Mount Esau. That word there of no understanding, it's the same word used at the end of the previous verse where it says that no one would know about their allies betraying them. No one would have understanding about their allies betraying them. In other words, it's an example then of their failure of wisdom. It was their wisdom that said, let's make allies. And yet, it was those fruits of wisdom that left them betrayed and attacked by their own strategic alliances. It was the very failing of wisdom that made them oblivious to how their allies would betray them. I'm reminded of this whole notion, thinking of how God can overcome the wisdom of men. I'm reminded, for example, of 2 Samuel 7:14. That's when God thwarted the otherwise wise counsel of Ahithophel, if you remember that story. Certainly God's wisdom and power can overcome man's wisdom. And here, that's His prophecy. That's what He's going to do with Edom, He says. And then verse 9 here addresses the strength aspect, the power aspect. It says, your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. When it says dismayed here, it means that they're going to be overcome by fear. So it describes their mightiest, their mighty ones, their strongest soldiers gripped in terror. When God comes in judgment against Edom, their confidence-instilling mountain fortress won't be enough to give courage even to their strongest people among them. Their courage and strength will fail in that day. You know, we can think of in the past ways God has done this in the Bible's various historical accounts. Remember what he did with Gideon and the 300 men. Remember that they had the torches against that large Midianite army, and God used them to bring terror upon the Midianites, and the Midianites started killing themselves. Or how Jonathan and his armor bearer were essentially able to do a similar thing against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14. Other examples could be given. The point is, whether God does it in a way like that, or maybe in another way, like by gathering all the nations against Edom, one way or another, it would leave the mighty men of Edom in terror, and the result would be their slaughter. Notice the day reference here. Notice who will act on that day. There would be coming a day when all this judgment oracle is fulfilled against Edom. And however that happens, however it comes about, he wants him to know God himself is behind it. God's the architect of Edom's downfall. Whether there's other nations involved or not, they should know that this doom against Edom, God's the one behind it all. You know, historically this was fulfilled. Some of the details we're not entirely sure. The archaeological records are a bit limited for Edom around this. I mentioned last week, by the time of Malachi, it seems to be describing like it had already happened. There's some evidence to suggest that Babylon might have turned against them. What is clear historically is that not long after that, we find that a people known as the Nabataeans controlled the geographical land of Edom and somehow even intermingled with them, with remaining Edomite survivors. So that by the time you get to the New Testament, Edomites are harder and harder to find. One way or another, though, even though we don't have all the historical details, it's clear this prophecy was fulfilled. There came this day of God's reckoning against Edom. And this day of the Lord described here reminds us, it should remind us, that there is coming a final day. A final day of the Lord against all the nations. And you read this, and that's what we need to remember. There's going to be a final day of judgment. And those who are under God's wrath at that time, it will be terrible. But in this final section here in verses 8 and 9, we see that really it's more of the same with Edom, like we've been seeing in this whole section here. Edom valued and trusted in the wisdom and power of man, not in the wisdom and power of God. That's what we see here in verses 8 and 9. And thinking of these last two verses and for today, I'm reminded of what we, if you were here for our Good Friday service, that passage we looked at from 1 Corinthians. That was the passage that spoke of the wisdom and strength of men versus the wisdom and power and strength of God. And what we see there in 1 Corinthians really addresses what we see here in these final verses in Obadiah for today, and really the whole passage that we've studied here today. That was where Paul in 1 Corinthians was speaking against those wisdom-seeking Gentiles and those power-seeking Jews. And he confronted what they were seeking with what the cross was. That the cross was the wisdom and the power of God. And they didn't see it. They didn't value it. They didn't seek it. In fact, they rejected it. The very things they said they sought, wisdom and power. That's what the cross was, but they were blind to it. So they rejected it after things, and to go after things of far less wisdom and value. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Paul's words there seem to really help just put everything in the right context for this Obadiah passage today. And so I point you again then to Christ and the gospel, to Christ and the cross, the power and wisdom of God. You see, today we've been confronted here with what do you value? What do you trust in? The Edomites, they were valuing and trusting in worldly things, earthly things. That's what worldly things do. They constantly call out to us to love them, to value them, to trust our lives to them. But we have to be on guard against them because they will deceive you. Don't put your value and trust in yourself or in your earthly position or in your worldly treasures or in your human allegiances or in man's wisdom or man's strength. Those things promise much but will ultimately fail you if that's really where your hope is. If you make them your chief end instead of a relationship with the one true God who made the heavens and the earth. Let us instead value what we have in Christ as Christians. As we put our value and trust in Christ, we are putting our hope in the wisdom and strength of God. As we put our faith in Jesus, we are in a covenant of peace with God. We have fellowship with Him, the faithful one. As we value and trust Jesus, we know that ours is the riches and the treasures of heaven, and that in the end, we'll even inherit the earth. Be reminded again today of the surpassing value of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Come to Him, repenting of your sins, looking to His sacrifice on the cross to pardon you of all your sins. Be delivered today from the coming day of doom that awaits all the unbelieving nations at the end. Value Jesus and the things of heaven and the things of eternity, beyond any fleeting fleshly pleasures of this world. Amen. Let's pray.